You have an insert this morning, again from the Reform Reader, on Christian patience regarding the early church father Cyprian. Cyprian was a major figure in the 3rd century AD Christian church. He was a preacher and a teacher at Carthage who fled from persecution at least once in his life and also had to hide from some who wanted to kill him. He finally turned himself in and was martyred in 258 AD. Thankfully, quite a few of his writings remain. I recently ran across Cyprian's treatise called On the Advantage of Patience. This is what he says. I believe this topic is one that Christians should focus on while navigating through our cultural context and situation today. Cyprian noted that patience begins with God. Since our Heavenly Father is patient, Cyprian argued we should seek to be patient as well, because it behooves servants to be obedient. Furthermore, if God commands patience, it must be good and we must seek it. Practicing patience is walking in the way of Jesus. Here is how highly Cyprian speaks of patience. Patience is that which commends us to God and preserves us. Patience is that which mitigates anger, which bridles the tongue, governs the mind, keeps peace, rules disciplines, breaks the assaults of lust, keeps under the force of pride, quenches the fire of hatred, restrains the power of the rich, relieves the need of the poor, maintains in maidens unspotted virginity, in widows chastity, in bitter people inseparable charity, which makes humble in prosperity, constant in adversity, meek in taking injury. It teaches you to forgive quickly those who offend you, and never ceases to crave pardon when you offend others. It banishes temptation, suffers persecution, and finishes with martyrdom. Patience is that which grounds surely the foundations of our faith. This is that which augments increase of our hope. This is that which guides us so that we may keep the way of Christ while we go by the suffering thereof. Patience is that which makes us continue as sons of God while we imitate the patience of our Father. And it has been my practice to read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning, the Second Coming, found on page 48. O Son of God and Son of Man, Thou wast incarnate, didst suffer, rise, and ascend for my sake. Thy departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Thy word, promised this sacrament, show thy death until thou come again. That day is no horror to me, for thy death has redeemed me, thy spirit fills me, thy love animates me, and thy word governs me. I have trusted thee, and thou hast not betrayed my trust, waited for thee, and not waited in vain. Thou wilt come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul. And by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean's water, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars on their course, and gives life to all creatures, this corruptible shall put on the incorruptible. This mortal shall put on immortality. This natural body shall have a spiritual body. This dishonored body will have a glorious body. This weak and sickly body will have a body of power. I trump nigh on thy promises, as I shall do in their performance, for the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is resurrection, judgment, acquittal, and dominion. Every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with. The sins of my youth, my secret sins, the sins of abusing thee, of disobeying thy word, the sins of neglecting the minister's sermons, sins of violating my conscience, all shall come before thee. And after judgment, I shall have peace, life, and rest, and service, employment, forever in eternity. O God, keep me looking in faith ever for Christ's soon return. We are praying this morning for our mission involvement with Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. Pray for the faculty and the students, because one of our members, Mason DePew, is finishing up his second degree there. So be mindful to pray for them. I called the Browns this week. Finchett Village is in a lockdown. They won't let their people go out. Jim and Linda Smith, Nadine and Alden, likewise. Until this is over with, they're uncomfortable going out in public. So pray for these people. And if you have time, take the fellowship list and call them. Louise Brown said they haven't been able to see their family even. So this is a stressful time for people who are fearful of going out, and in cases of Dick and Louise, they can't. So let's go to prayer for these people. Almighty God and Father, we now come into thy presence at thy bidding. We come because we have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. We come boldly because you beckon us to. You come telling us, O Lord, to lay aside our anxieties and cast our cares and burdens upon you because you care for us. And we do so, not because we in ourselves can commend ourselves to you, but because we come in the name of Christ, resting upon his finished work on our behalf. He who has given us his Holy Spirit to comfort us and to guide us and direct us and shape us into his image. And therefore, Lord, we come praying without ceasing. We pray for the body that's missing this morning, for those dear saints that, for other reasons than wanting to stay home, they can't go out. Lord, we commit to you the situation in our country with this pandemic. We pray that, O Lord, we would stay firm and steadfast under the stress and strain of the obligations that we are confronted with, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit with others. We're mindful of our society that's full of anger and rage. We pray, O Lord, to be light for Christ in an ever-darkening and crooked generation. We pray, O Lord, for Westminster Seminary, for the faculty, that they remain faithful to the Reformed faith, for the students who have to sacrifice so much to go to school, and especially for Mason DePue, that he's finishing his second degree. We ask that you grant him diligence in his task. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You'll turn in your Bible back to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the letter to the seven churches. Now, I've had a number of people ask me if I would continue after we finish up with the seventh church and just go ahead and do an exposition of the entire book, and I have decided to do that. So we'll be preaching through the entire book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Yet I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. You also have among you some in the same way who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There'll be some, said the great Charles Spurgeon, who cultivate faith and forget holiness. These may be very high in orthodoxy, but they shall be very deep in damnation in the day when God shall condemn those who hold the truth in unrighteousness and make the doctrine of Christ to pander to their lust. The Apostle Paul spoke the same when he wrote these words, For as I've often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Pergamum is the church of tolerating compromise. You'll note that this letter begins like the other do, with one of the attributes that was described in chapter 1 of Christ. And in this one, it is first and foremost the sword that comes out of his mouth. And we saw when we first began this study that the sword is a reference to the Word of God. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing of bone and marrow. We read in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, I want you to turn there and just look at this, because again, we encounter this metaphor over there. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we've seen that every time Christ takes one of these designations, it has particular appropriateness to the church that he's addressing. And the church at Pergamum was a church that was about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and about the postman delivering this would have gone to Ephesus first, and then to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum. But Pergamum, unlike Smyrna and Ephesus, was not a port city. It was about 15 miles inland. But according to the Roman historian Pliny, it was a magnificent city. It was, for all purposes, the state capital of the region. It was built on a hill, and you could see it for miles away. It had a magnificent library, second only to the Library of Alexandria. Over 200,000 handwritten volumes were contained there. It's interesting that Mark Antony decided as a wedding gift to give the library to Cleopatra, but that's a whole different story. But it was a city of culture and learning. It was a city that had a prominent temple to Zeus. In fact, on top of the Acropolis there in Pergamum was this enormous throne-like temple artifact to Zeus. And it was innate and ordained with fine carving, and it looked like a throne, to which that may be what Christ is referring to when he talks about Satan's throne. Because there was, if you came to Pergamum, that throne would be one of the most obvious features of the city. It also had a shrine to Asclepius, the father of modern medicine, and his symbol was a serpent. And this was prominent. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 5 that Satan is called the dragon, the great serpent. And so these references to Satan's throne and where Satan dwells could in ways be interpreted as understanding the cultural context in which Satan operated. Listen, you know, Paul said, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in heavenly places. He tells us in his other epistles that Satan has taken men captive to do his will. And so he's the active, energizing force behind false worship, idolatry. Paul told the Corinthians that demons are lurking behind the mask of false gods. And so we have a city here that is infested with idolatry. And by cause of that, the people, the Christians at Pergamum, were confronted with day-to-day persecution. It would kind of be like planting a church in the midst of ISIS today. If you've been following anything what's been going on in Nigeria, Christians are being martyred there weekly by Muslim extremists. And so here we have the city of Pergamum, And Christ singles out one of his faithful servants, Antipas, and he calls him faithful, a faithful and true witness. And you know the Greek word for witness is from which we get the word martyr. In fact, it became synonymous with being martyred. And so the early Christian martyrs were taking their name from this term for witness. He was killed there. Now, we don't know anything else about Antipas from Scripture, but church tradition from people like Cyprian and all that tells us that he was roasted alive in an iron cage and that he was the pastor of the church at Pergamum. For what it is, all we need to know is that he is singled out by Christ, and Christ gives him a name that he also refers to himself as, the true and faithful witness. And he commends them for two things. Notice he says, "You did not, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." And so there is something going on that he thinks is commendable. But here comes the commendation. "However, you are tolerating in your midst people like those who follow Balaam and the Nicolaitans." We know about this Balaam. Well, if you turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a description given by Peter which includes a reference to Balaam. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bring swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed they will exploit you, false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly hereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring and self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling when they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls to have a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Now you go back and read the book of Numbers, we encounter Balaam. He is sometimes called a prophet, but he was not a prophet of the Lord. He really was a sorcerer, a magician, a for hire, because he loved money. And we read that when the children of Israel approached the border of Moab, the king of Moab was naturally alarmed at the fact that here is this nation right outside his borders, and he decided that he would enlist the services of Balaam to cast a curse upon Israel, and he would pay him for it. And so Balaam sets out to do just that. Three times he tries, and all three times he's denied. You know the story where he's riding his donkey and an angel of the Lord appears at the trail ahead of him with a sword that he's brandishing, and the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam does not see it. And so what happens? The donkey whacks Balaam's leg into the side of the wall, trying to turn around. And Balaam begins to beat the animal. And God did something miraculous. He gave the donkey the power of speech. And this really got Balaam's attention. This animal's talking to me. Well, he finally is confronted by the Lord. You are not going to curse Israel. So he goes back to the king, and the king is very upset. And so Balaam says, I can't curse them, but here, take my advice. Get your women to seduce the Israeli men, the Jewish men, and to not only seduce them, but to get them involved in the worship of foreign gods. And then God will judge them. And to a degree, he was successful, because that's exactly what happened. And you read the account given in Numbers 31. God had to come down and judge the nation for mingling, this was it, with foreign gods that involved immorality and idolatry. You see, Egypt had been a land full of idolatry. The nation of Israel had lived in a culture in which was saturated with idolatry. God rescued them out of that. And he said, you shall not behave like the nations around you, not like the nation you came from, and not like the nations into which you're going into, the Canaanites. Because their worship involved sexual immorality to a degree that we cannot begin to fathom. And this was the case in the city of Pergamum. And so here we have, and it's told to us explicitly, of what Balaam did, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So here you have, in the church, people who are pragmatists. Look, you can still be a conscientious Christian. In fact, it's really maybe a good way to witness to your neighbors if you will participate with them in their festive occasions. Now, you know, it would be a good way to witness. That kind of advice appealed to many. And it's grouped with this other group, the Nicolaitans. Now, we encountered them in the church at Ephesus, and we're told there that the Ephesian Christians despised the practices of the Nicolaitans and would not tolerate them. And the Lord says, I also hate that. And then the Nicolaitans were the shrewd bunch. They were the bunch who said, look, we have to be members of trade guilds and unions. And in order to be in good standing, we have to participate in things like the worship of the emperor in Pergamum, like there were in other areas around there. There was the official required annual display of saying Caesar is Lord and burning incense. Now, the Nicolaitans would say, now we know that there are a lot of people in Pergamum who really don't believe the emperor is a god, but they go through the motions. You know, they're insincere, but it's like perfunctory. And you don't have to believe that Caesar is God. We know that Jesus is the Lord, so just go through the motions. And when you did that, you were given a certificate, which meant you could basically be part of a guild or a trade union, and you could earn a living. And so this group had seduced a number of the Christians in Pergamum to practice emperor worship, thinking at the same time, what's happening? The church is losing its testimony. By compromising their ethics, by compromising their convictions, they were inviting judgment. Notice that Christ says, I will come with the sword of my mouth and judge. You see, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does reveal the secrets of men's hearts. In that chapter we read from Revelation chapter 19, that's right before Revelation 20, which talks about the great white throne and the judgment that will be passed there when the secrets of men's heart will be revealed by the Word of God. You see, people today can put a mask on. We can't read the heart. The Lord can. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, in speaking of the day of judgment, said, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they give a series of commendable things they did. And what is Christ's words to those people? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You see, the notion that had gained traction in Pergamum. Let us then all the more that grace may abound. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? You see, the law, we're past that. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And since we're under grace, that means that we don't have to abide by the law. And these are what is known as antinomians, against the law. And to these people, Christ says, I'm coming to judge you. Now, the church was in a position to exercise church discipline. Whenever I have a new membership class, I always have to cover that because people hear the word discipline. Ooh, wait a minute. I don't like that word. John Calvin properly said that church discipline was one of the three marks of the church. There is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, faithful preaching of the gospel, the proper and right administration of the sacraments, and thirdly, church discipline. And if church discipline is not maintained, the church becomes polluted. We live in a day and time, and a few years back, I had a young couple come to me, and they wanted to get married in this church because they liked how the sanctuary looked. And I require all people like that, since they weren't members of the church, they have to go through 6 sessions of premarital counseling. And so I was going through the first one. I asked the obvious question, how long have you two known each other? And she says, four. Well, we've been living together 4 years. Time out, wait a minute. You're living together right now? Oh, yeah. So I said, wait a minute, you can't do that. Do you not know that the Bible says the married bed is undefiled? Well, they got up and left. But I knew what church they went to. So I called their pastor, and I said, I just had a situation here, and I think you need to be aware of this. And I told him that they were living together. And there was silence on the end of the phone. And finally, the guy said, what do you expect me to do about it? I said, well, you could use church discipline. And he thought I was crazy. We can't do that. And I was dumbfounded. But church discipline is necessary. Listen, if you do not discipline your children, what we're seeing today in our streets primarily has to do with people that were raised by parents that didn't discipline them to respect authority. Church discipline is like discipline in a family. Now, I have 3 of my youngest grandchildren are living with us right now, and I do not like to discipline them. It's not something that Papa takes kindly to. But occasions arise in which they violate an express law of family procedure, hitting one another, lying, that'll get you into trouble, and there are consequences. And we have a big wooden spoon that is not used for stirring anything except babies' backsides. And they know exactly when they do something wrong. I'll say, go sit on the couch. And then they see me come in with a spoon. Oh, no, they're going to get it. But you have to do that. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Won't get into that right now. But church discipline is like that. This is a family. We take a covenantal vow when you join the church that you will conduct yourself as expected in God's house. And churches that will not practice discipline are like the church at Pergamum. And Christ says, I will come in judgment on you. Now then, having said that, again, every one of the churches has this expression. He who has an ear, not just the church now, but individuals, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we have, again, to him who conquers, this is our word, Nike, overcomes. I will give him some of the hidden manna that, and I will give him a white stone. 2 things are promised. A hidden manna. Now, you know what the manna was. This was that supernatural food that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. It's the kind of stuff, and I hate to say this because it's kind of odd to be talking about it, but it was manna that was called the bread of heaven. The word white appears frequently in the book of Revelation. We have white garments in chapter 3, verse 5, white robes in chapter 7, verse 9, white linen in chapter 19 that the angels are wearing, and there's a great white throne of God himself. You see, white is heaven's color. Now, there also is an emphasis upon this manna as being something that points beyond the literal bread that the Israelites ate, because Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate bread, but I am the true bread. And so the white manna, or this manna, is pointing to Christ's sufficiency for his people. It's highlighting that he is their substance and sustenance. And also, he also says, I will give him a white stone. Now, it's also called new. In Revelation, there is the new Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 12. There is the new song in chapter 5, verse 9. There is the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21, verse 1. And God makes all things new at the end of time in chapter 21, verse 5. All of these things are pointing to the consummation. And so when people, in these day and times, people were given a white stone. For example, athletes who had accomplished something in a victory were given a stone. And this stone would have the name of the person. And it was really like a get in the best places by just showing people your stone. Oh, wow, you got one of those. It was also used after the verdict of a judge had pronounced a person to be not guilty. They were given a stone to show they had been vindicated. Now, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a stone with a name on it. We just read about Christ having a name that only he knows. The name that God will give us is a name that designates you as being one of his. You know, we have a thing in our family that Jill is expecting their third child, and they never tell the name of the child until they're born. Our family, we won't know the name of this child until it's born. But it's a name that they give the child. And Christ is going to give us a name, a new name written on the stone, because we have done what? Overcome. How did we overcome? By steadfast adherence to Christ. Fidelity to Christ is something that we cannot put a premium on. It is something that enables us to endure hardship. It's something that enables us to deal with adversity and difficulty. Listen, the Christian life is not easy. It is hard. And it's not going to get any easier. All you have to do is look around at the world today and see examples of the kind of paganism and the kind of sensuality that Peter described in 2 Peter. We are sad. Just last week, the governor of California signed a bill that would reduce the age of consent to 14 years old. I don't know about you, but I don't think 14-year-olds should be making those kind of decisions. But this is the kind of society we live in, a society that is saturated in sensuality. We are called to be lights. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be faithful. We're called to be followers of Christ. We're also called to be a church that loves the Lord enough to confront people and tell them, you can't do that. May God help us.